Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass in the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to their children. May the favour of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen.
Today we begin a new series, a new Bible series over the next few Sundays, and we're looking at the book of Psalms, in particular some of the Psalms between Psalm 90 and Psalm 99. The Psalms have been described as the prayer book of the church. They describe the being of God in glorious, exalted language, in particular his majesty, his kingship, his eternal sovereign power and glory. But the Psalms are also very robust and realistic and honest. Wake up, O God. How long, O God? Can you not see what's going on here, God? Why don't you do something? That's why we can use the Psalms in our own personal prayers. They are so direct and they speak from the heart. This is what Eugene Peterson says in his introduction to the book of Psalms in The Message. Untutored, we tend to think that prayer is what good people do when they are doing their best. It is not. Inexperienced, we suppose there must be an insider language that must be acquired before God takes us seriously in our prayer. There is not. Prayer is elemental, not advanced language. It is a means, he says, by which our language becomes honest, true, and personal in response to God. It is the means by which we get everything in our lives out in the open before God. So this morning we turn to Psalm 90. The introduction says a prayer of Moses, the man of God. However, there's nothing in the psalm to indicate the time when it was written or its historical context. The psalm can be divided into three parts. First, verses 1 to 6 can be headed Eternal God and Mortal Man. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1,000 years in your sight are just like one single day. Perhaps we can picture this illustration in our imagination. High up in the Northlands, there stands a rock. It is 100 miles high and 100 miles wide. Once every 1,000 years, a little bird comes to this rock to sharpen its beak. When the rock has thus been completely worn away, then one single day of eternity will have gone by. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But as for mankind, declares the psalmist, well, we are like a flash flood in a Judean wilderness that comes and sweeps people away and then so quickly goes. Or we're like the new grass of the morning. This happens in the Middle East. It springs up in the morning. It grows for a short time in the blazing heat, but then it dries up and withers by the evening. In the words of Shakespeare in his play The Tempest, we are such stuff as dreams are made on, and our little life is rounded with a sleep. Nothing in this life remains the same. Just think of all the changes, even over the past few years, in our world, in our nation, in our society and culture, in our church life, in our own family circle. That is why the psalmist declares, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Oh Lord, you have always been our home, our shelter, our refuge, our place of belonging. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Or in the words of another well-known hymn, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. So first, eternal God and mortal man. And then secondly, verses 7 to 12, the psalmist focuses on another contrast, God's anger and man's sin. So let's listen again to these words of the psalm that we heard earlier. We're consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Now, I think that reading, hearing these words would make a question arise in the thoughts of many folk. What is all this about God's wrath, God's anger, God's indignation? Is God not meant rather to be a God of love? Well, love and caring and anger and righteous indignation can go together. They are not opposites. Rather, they're like two sides of the same coin. The Bible nowhere describes God as a friendly old, indulgent uncle in the skies who murmurs, "There, there, it doesn't matter." The psalmist says elsewhere, "You love justice and hate evil." They go together, they're intertwined. If God is truly love, then he resists and opposes all that which hinders his purposes of love. His fierceness against wrong and wrongdoing and those who commit it is because of his real love for the world, his good world, which he has brought into being, and real love for his children made in his own image, for whom he wants the best. Verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Our, John Wesley says of this verse, "You observe them as a righteous judge and are calling us to account for them." Our sins, our iniquities. So notice, no blaming others, no excuses. This is us being held accountable, our iniquities, our sins. The Bible's message is that it's sin, that is man's self-centeredness and disobedience to God, that spoils our life and spoils our world, his world. We sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. God has given us this beautiful world. He's made us in his image. And when we turn against that, what do we expect to happen? Humankind has turned against God, decided that we do not need him. Glory to man in the highest, rather than glory to God in the highest. The prevailing outlook today is we can run this show on our own. We can do it ourselves without reference to God, without need of God. Our sin, someone has said, is like a bug, a virus in a computer program. It turns an intelligent operation into chaos. If fellowship with God could be pictured biblically as life together in a garden, then it was sin that excluded humanity from such a wonderful, harmonious life, from such close communion with God that we are created to enjoy. How could God not be angry in terms of righteous indignation at the mess we have made of his world? Just so much needless pain and hurt. All man's inhumanity to man, as Burns puts it. The good news for us is that the psalmist was writing this long before the coming of Jesus Christ. The gospel message, the good news, is that on the cross, Jesus Christ stands in the gap, as it were, and turns aside that wrath. He is an atoning sacrifice for our sins and takes it all for us, all the guilt and power and penalty of sin and wrongdoing. We've been thinking a lot about the life and faith of St. Paul over these past weeks. So let's listen to the actual words of St. Paul from his letter to the Romans, and just how wonderful that we have these actual words of St. Paul. He writes in chapter 5 of Romans, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. And Paul continues, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more, here it is, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, he continues, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? In the words of a hymn that we often sing here, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. And in the words of another hymn, a hymn by Charles Wesley, they express so well, I think, this gospel truth. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Professor Alistair McGrath writes, the Christian faith itself stands or falls with this fundamental declaration that God has in Christ established a new relationship between himself and sinners. Now we're going to look a wee bit more at the rest of this psalm in just a moment, but firstly, just remain. So first, the contrast between everlasting God and mortal man. Secondly, the contrast between God's righteous anger and man's sin. The third part of this psalm, verses 13 to 17, is a prayer for the renewal of God's favor and blessing. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. This psalm is a psalm of faith, but not faith that sings with the carefree, bright gaiety of the skylark. It is a prayer of one who knows the troubles of this human life. One who has experienced much sadness and affliction and heavy burdens. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Again, we see the raw honesty and realism of the psalmist here. He's not pretending that everything with God is or should be cloudless blue skies. Listen to Eugene Peterson's vivid version of these verses in the Message. Oh, teach us to live well. Teach us to live wisely and well. Come back, O God. How long do we have to wait? Treat your servants with kindness for a change. Surprise us with love at daybreak. Then we'll skip and dance all day long. Make up for the bad times with some good times. We've seen enough evil to last a lifetime. So may our own personal prayers to God be honest and true and frank and open, just when we're one-to-one ourselves in the presence of the living God in our own personal prayers. I mean, the Lord knows anyway what we are really thinking, what we are really feeling, what we are really wanting, so why should we pretend anyway? What's the point? To quote Peterson again, only as we develop raw honesty and detailed thoroughness in our praying do we become whole, truly human in Jesus Christ, who also prayed the Psalms. And the psalm finishes, may the favor or may the beauty of the Lord rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. John Calvin says of this verse, "For unless you guide us with your Holy Spirit, our enterprises cannot succeed." So may God's favor, his unfailing presence and grace enable us in turn to gladly do his will, to cheerfully seek to fulfill his loving purposes in our going out and coming in, in times of darkness and in times of light, by night and by day. And I know that sometimes we can think, with the state of the world today, what difference can I make? What contribution can I possibly make? Life is so short, as the psalm says, and the powers of evil and darkness are so, so strong. What difference can I possibly make? What impact can my tiny actions possibly have? Edmund Burke once wrote, "Nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because they could only do a little." So let me finish with these words of St. Paul again, St. Paul from the New Testament. They come at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, his great chapter on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes this: "The sting of death is sin," as we've been thinking about. "Sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It's not in vain. The words of St. Paul, the words of Scripture, the word of the Lord to us this Sunday morning. Let us pray.